And please be in prayer for the Christian Learning Center. There's now, this coming year, there's going to be a Bible class at South Gwinnett High School at, let's see, oh, Zach told me the other night that these Bible classes are spreading throughout Gwinnett County. Did you know now that you can take Bible during sixth period of the school day at an adjacent location through the public school and get credit towards your public school diploma? Did you realize that? Amazing. It is amazing. Zach's going to, I think they have about 100 students or so over at South Gwinnett. There's a Bible class at Grayson, Parkview, Norcross, Peachtree Ridge, North Gwinnett, Central Gwinnett now, Mill Creek. Is there one at Mill Creek? Working on one? Shiloh. Is there any kind of Christian influence over at Brookwood? Of course there is. Absolutely, there's a Bible class at Brookwood High School. Absolutely. Jamie, are you taking Bible at Brookwood this year? They had too much homework, wasn't it? And living with your father, you probably could quote the whole Bible anyway now, huh? Okay, speaking of our Bibles, let's get it out and let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Chronicles. Second Chronicles chapter 6. You know, there are companies that market themselves as grand opening specialists. They promise cost-effective, stress-free grand openings. They'll handle all of the streamers and the banners and the clowns and the searchlights and the fireworks and the mail-outs and the giveaways and the celebrity appearances, everything associated that goes into a grand opening. And I suppose Solomon could have hired such a company for opening day in the temple. After all, God's temple was Solomon's most illustrious achievement. Solomon's temple was one of the wonders of the ancient world. The king spent billions of dollars on its construction. This project took its craftsmen 7.5 years to complete. I'm sure Solomon wanted the temple to open with a bang. But trust me, no amount of marketing pizzazz or advertising savvy could have duplicated the grand opening that God had in mind. For the debut of Solomon's temple was more than King Solomon could have ever dreamed or imagined. Chapter 5 begins to recount the day. Let me remind you, Solomon had assembled the leaders of Israel. The ark had been taken into the Holy of Holies. The priestly musicians and singers had struck up their praise. They all sang together, "For he is good, his mercy endures forever." And that's when suddenly the temple was filled with a cloud, the glory cloud. The Hebrews called it the Shekinah. It was the physical display of God's presence and God's glory on the earth. God's glory that day was so thick, his holiness hung in the air to such an extent that the priests were unable to carry on their normal duties. All they could do is fall on their faces and worship God. Well, in chapter 6, we find the dedication ceremony of the temple that ensued. Then Solomon spoke. The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud, and I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. Then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has fulfilled with his hands what he spoke with his mouth to my father David, saying, 'Since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. Nor did I choose any man to be a ruler over my people Israel. Yet I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name may be there. And I have chosen David to be over my people Israel.'" Of course, Saul was king before David, but remember, Saul was not God's choice. King Saul came to power because he was the people's choice. Evidently, when it comes to the will of God, democracy doesn't always get it right. David was the king that God had ordained to rule over Israel, and Jerusalem was the chosen capital. Now, it was in the heart of my father, Solomon tells us, David, to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well in that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name. So the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, and I have filled the position of my father and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I have built the temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel, and there I have put the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with the children of Israel. David was a man of war, and thus disqualified for building the temple. The task was given to his son Solomon, and now that task has been completed. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands. For Solomon had made a bronze platform, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high. Remember, a cubit was about 18 inches. He built a metal riser, 7.5 feet square, which set 4.5 feet off the ground. Our platform here in front of the stage is 28 inches off the ground. So Solomon's riser was far taller than the stage here in the sanctuary. It elevated the king upward so that he could be seen by the huge crowd. And Solomon had sat in the midst of the court, and he stood on it, knelt down on his knees before all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands toward heaven. Solomon lifts up holy hands. His riser becomes his prayer platform. And he says, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised, your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Apparently that was an expression that Solomon liked to use. It's twice now he's spoken this. He says to God, you have spoken with your mouth and fulfilled with your hand. I like that. What God speaks with his mouth, he always does with his hands. God always keeps his promises. When God makes a promise to you, understand it's as good as done. You can take it to the bank. He is faithful to bring it to pass. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. Only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk in my law as you have walked before me. And Solomon, of course, is quoting the covenant that God has already made with David and his descendants. You find it in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and 1 Chronicles chapter 17. We call it the Davidic covenant. And now, Lord God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David. And in verse 18, we find Solomon's wisdom, both Solomon's wisdom and the greatness of God. For Solomon says, but will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? For behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built. Solomon is a wise man. He is not naive enough to think that the eternal, almighty, omnipresent God is going to be shrunk down and limited to live in a 30-foot by 90-foot structure. This is not another Disney classic. Honey, I shrunk God. Solomon understands the transcendence of the God he serves. Think about this. Take the single sheet of paper that you're reading. Take that piece of paper, put it between your fingers, and just kind of get a feel for the thickness of a single page of paper. Now, pretend that that thickness is the distance from the earth to the sun. 93 million miles. Understand, the nearest star to our solar system is Alpha Centauri, which is a mere 4.5 light years off into the distance. Or, in keeping with our analogy, the equivalent of a stack of paper now 71 feet high. The diameter of our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy, is 100,000 light years, which equals a stack of paper 310 miles high. Now, to travel to the edge of the known universe, a distance of about 10 billion light years, conservative estimate, given the thickness of a single sheet of paper equaling the distance from the earth to the sun, 93 million miles, to go to the edge of the known universe would equal a stack of paper 31 million miles high. In other words, the universe that we live in is a really big place. Now, let's take that bit of information and let's compare it to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12. Read this verse with me. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Measured heaven with a span. Did you know that the oceans of the earth fit into God's cupped hand? And did you realize that when God goes to measure the universe, all he has to use is a span? In other words, the whole universe we've just described fits between God's thumb and his little pinky. Solomon is under no illusion that his tiny little temple could hold an infinite God. God is a big God. And so verse 19, he says, yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you, that your eyes may be open toward this temple day and night, toward the place where you said you would put your name, that you may hear the prayer which your servant prays toward this place. Solomon knows that his temple could never contain God, but he wants his temple to be a place where people can obtain God. He asks God to turn the temple into a meeting place, to the one spot on earth where men and women can turn and be assured of finding the one true God. He says, and may you hear the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel, when they pray toward this place, hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. He wants the temple to also be a place of forgiveness and reconciliation. And what a worthy ambition for our church. Hey, we too have no superstitions regarding our building, as if God literally was contained by these four walls. Often Christians refer to the church building as the house of God. But when we use that term, that certainly doesn't mean that we think that when we leave on Sundays, we're going to leave God behind to tuck himself in. God isn't limited to this building. He isn't limited to any brick and mortar structure. God doesn't camp out in concrete, trust me. Your home is as much the house of God as this church. The whole universe is as much the house of God as is this church. But this is a house of God in that we pray for God to meet us here. We desire for our community to know that this is a place where they can go and touch the hem of his garment and meet with God and experience his power and even to obtain his forgiveness. We want this place to be a place of reconciliation, a place where people can come and know God and experience his forgiveness. In verses 22 through 42, Solomon mentions different scenarios in which Israel will be inclined to pray. And as they pray toward the temple, Solomon asks God to answer them from heaven. The temple was to be the touch point, though, on the earth. Actually, for the remainder of their history, the wandering Jew would always look back to the temple as the true north. On the compass of the Jews, the temple always pointed back to God. Let's summarize some of the occasions that will provoke the Jews to pray. I'm not going to read all these verses. Let you fill in the blanks. Verse 22, if anyone sins against his neighbor. If a person sins, God asks that if they pray toward the temple, that God in heaven would hear them and forgive them. Verse 24, if your people Israel are defeated before an enemy, and they turn and pray toward the temple, may God hear them. Verse 26, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain. Verse 28, when there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemies besiege them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is. Verse 32, moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but who comes from a far country, for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come and pray in this temple. Solomon asked God to answer the prayer of the foreigner when he comes and prays in this temple. Verse 34, when your people go out to battle against their enemies. Verse 36, when they sin against you. And notice the parentheses, for there is no one who does not sin. And you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to a land far or near. Yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity. And understand, this exact scenario occurred 350 years later when the Babylonians took Judah captive and marched them back to Babylon. And evidently it was Solomon's prayer that stirred the heart of an exiled Jew named Daniel to open up his windows three times a day and pray toward the temple, or what used to be the temple in Jerusalem. Three times a day, Daniel prayed that prayer of repentance. Verse 40, now, my God, I pray, let your eyes be open and let your ears be attentive to the prayer made in this place. Now, therefore, arise, O Lord God, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Anointed, of course, means Messiah or Christ. Apparently, Solomon had hope of a Savior. And in verse 42, remember the mercies of your servant David. Now, the temple's grand opening continues in chapter 7. When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Talk about fireworks at the grand opening. God provides some supernatural sparks, some supernatural fireworks. Fire falls from heaven and laps up the sacrifices that have been offered on the altar. Understand, three times in Scripture, a temple, a dwelling place, is dedicated with fire. And each time that temple is dedicated, God does something supernatural. God fills the temple with His glory, and He sends fire down from heaven to consume the sacrifice. Remember, it happened with Moses when Moses dedicated the tabernacle in the wilderness. It happens here with Solomon when he dedicates the temple. And it will happen a third time. For in Acts chapter 2, we read that Jesus will dedicate the New Testament temple, the church. And remember what occurred on the Feast of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit and the glory of God filled the 120 disciples there in the upper room. And tongues of fire appeared flickering above the heads of the disciples. Again, fire fell from heaven to consume the sacrifice as a new temple was dedicated. God had a new dwelling on the earth, a new meeting place, His church. The only difference in the New Testament temple is that the sacrifices weren't slaughtered. Those sacrifices were living sacrifices. Those sacrifices serve God. God today desires not dead carcasses, but living sacrifices. And God wants to pour out His fire upon you to fill your life with His passion and with His love and His desire. He wants tongues of fire to flicker over all our heads. He wants the glory of the Lord to fill wherever His church meets. God is still dedicating the new temple, the church. It's interesting. Three times a temple gets dedicated, and all three times, fire falls from heaven and glory fills the temple. Verse 2. And the priest could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. Notice, God's glory replaced human activity. I think this is probably a great definition for revival. Revival occurs when God's glory replaces human activity. When suddenly God is the star, not some man. The attraction is God, not some personality or some act of piety or some performance. Revival occurs when God's glory replaces human activity. How we long for that. He says, when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. You know, you would think that after such an awesome manifestation of God's power, the people would all remark about God's majesty, or God's awesomeness, or God's greatness, or God's strength, or God's judgment. But to the contrary, they are overwhelmed with God's mercy. That a pure, holy God would want to meet them in that place. What a merciful God He evidently is. God is so good. And verse 4, then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. And this is no little barbecue. King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 bulls. Wow. And 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. A colossal barbecue. And the priests attended to their services, the Levites also with instruments of the music of the Lord, which King David had made to praise the Lord, saying, for His mercy endures forever. Whenever David offered praise by their ministry, the priests sounded trumpets opposite them while all Israel stood. Furthermore, Solomon consecrated the middle of the court that was in the front of the house of the Lord. For there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar which Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat. The bronze altar couldn't accommodate all of the sacrifices. And so temporary altars were set up all over the courtyard, the outer court of the temple. Wow. You see, deep in his heart, Solomon understood the need for a sacrifice. That the wages of sin is death. Hey, sin is deadly business. When you commit a sin, it costs the life of something living. And almost instinctively here, Solomon keeps offering these sacrifices. He realizes his own guilt. He wants to atone for it. He wants to make up for his sin and his crimes and Israel's crimes against God. And so he offers these sacrifices, and he offers more, and he offers more. And there's lambs squealing and bulls groaning, and there's blood splattering everywhere, and blood is flowing and carcasses, and it smells. But Solomon continues and continues because he knows that their sin is great, and so the sacrifice must be greater. And he continues offering these sacrifices until finally he is exhausted. He knew the need. But there was not enough. And at the end of the feast, he looks up, and 22,000 bulls are dead, and 120,000 sheep carcasses lie on the ground, and yet the king's conscience still torments him. It still hasn't been satisfied. Solomon knows his guilt remains. You see, these thousands of sacrifices offered to one yet distant sacrifice. They pointed to one sacrifice still to come. It is amazing to me that one drop of the blood of Jesus apparently has more cleansing and healing power than 142,000 bulls and sheep. One drop of the blood of Jesus. Jesus is the spotless lamb. Jesus is the lamb with sinless blood. And the blood of Jesus did what all of these bulls and goats could never do, and that was to wash away and atone for your sin and my sin and Solomon's sin. Why is it? I don't understand it. But there are pastors and churches today that downplay our need for a sacrifice. They seldom talk about sin. They rarely mention the cross. They've tried to sanitize Christianity. They've heard all of the scoffers call Christianity a bloody religion, a slaughterhouse faith. I say let them. Hopefully our refined and sophisticated tastes aren't embarrassed by the cross. They certainly shouldn't be. They're not embarrassed by the cross when we realize our need. Make no mistake about it. There is no salvation without a sacrifice. And at the grand opening of the temple, Solomon dramatized this truth in a profound way. Well, verse 8 tells us, at that time, Solomon kept the feast 7 days. And all Israel with him, a very great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt. And on the 8th day, they held a sacred assembly, for they observed the dedication of the altar 7 days, and the feast 7 days. And on the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away to their tents, joyful and glad of heart for the good that the Lord had done for David, for Solomon, and for his people Israel. It's ironic that the dedication of the temple occurred in the month of Tishri at the Feast of Tabernacles. Just as God had revealed himself to the Hebrews in the wilderness there at the tabernacle, God would now dwell among them in Solomon's temple. And so they dedicated the temple at the Feast of Tabernacles. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house. He also built him a palace while he was at it. And Solomon successfully accomplished all that came into his heart to make in the house of the Lord and in his own house. And then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night. Boy, all that sacrificing, offering all those sheep and bulls and goats, can tire a guy out. And so he laid down that night, and boy, did he sleep. He fell into a sound sleep, so much so that he had a dream. Remember, this is another dream. Earlier in Gibeon, at his inauguration, God spoke to Solomon in a dream, saying that he would grant him one wish. Whatever he wanted, he would give him. You remember that dream? And you remember how Solomon responded, what he asked for? He asked for wisdom, that's right. But now Solomon is at a different station in his life. He was a young man before. He needed wisdom to sort things out and to manage the affairs of state. Now he's at a different state. He's older now. He's more experienced. He has a few successes under his belt. And God visits him again in a dream, a second time. It was Spurgeon who once said, "I commend to those of you who are getting on in life," in other words, that are getting older, "that while you thank God for the past and look back with joy to his visits to you in your early days, you now seek and ask for a second visitation of the Most High." That's a good word to us. Just because God's spoken to us in the past, just because we've had previous fillings of the Holy Spirit, doesn't mean that we don't need a new filling, a fresh revelation of God, a fresh experience with God in our hearts. We need these continual fillings of the Spirit, these fresh visitations from God. And so God appears to Solomon in a dream now, a second time, and he said to him, "I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people." Understand, God is just saying he's a faithful father, and he disciplines his children when they stray. And so when he disciplines them, he says in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." This is the verse that's often applied to America and is quoted as a formula for revival. You know, I've heard people claim that if the Christians of our country will humble themselves and repent, God will heal America. God promises to do so if we humble ourselves and if we repent and turn from our wicked ways. And you know, knowing God, I wouldn't put it past him. But I cringe a little whenever we take a promise that was made to Israel and apply it to America or to the church. For as we find in other places, the shoe doesn't always fit. Yes, we need to model this verse. And the corrupt conditions of America are largely the fault of a lukewarm and proud church. Yes, we need to humble ourselves. Yes, we need to repent of our wicked ways. And we need to ask God to bring healing and revival to our land and to our country. But understand, this was a promise to Israel. It's a principle for America. Verse 15 tells us, "Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked, and do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom, as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall never fail to have a man as ruler in Israel. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot them from my land which I have given them, and this house which I have sanctified for my name I will cast out of my sight, and will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? In other words, the destruction will be so great if the people disobey. And then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt and embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this calamity on them. And sadly, what was a warning here to King Solomon ended up becoming a summary for the later history of the Jewish nation. Idolatry becomes the blight that robs Israel of her blessing. Chapter 8. It came to pass at the end of 20 years in which Solomon had built the house of the Lord and his own house, that the cities which Hiram had given to Solomon, Solomon built them. And he settled the children of Israel there. And Solomon went to Hamath Zobah and seized it. He also built Tadmor in the wilderness, and all the storage cities which he built in Hamath. He built the upper Beth Horon and the lower Beth Horon. Beth Horon was west of Jerusalem. Fortified cities with walls, gates, and bars. Also Baalath and all the storage cities that Solomon had. And all the chariot cities and the cities of the cavalry. And here is a hint that not all was well in Solomon's heart. Deuteronomy 17, remember, prohibited the king of Israel from accumulating three things: horses, wives, and gold. Broncos, babes, and bucks. God wanted the king to trust in him, not in his cavalry. And Solomon violated God's command. In other words, Solomon started horsing around. He built chariot cities in Hazor and in Megiddo and in Gezer. His first flirtation was with horses. But soon we're going to find him adding quite a large harem and accumulating large bank accounts he sent on all three points. Verse 6 tells us that the king not only built his chariot cities, but all that Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in all the land of his dominion. And all the people who were left of the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, Uptites, Adasites, and Mosquitobites, who were not of Israel. In other words, the Gentiles living in the land. That is, their descendants who were left in the land after them, whom the children of Israel did not destroy. From these Solomon raised forced labor, as it is to this day. Slave labor. But Solomon did not make the children of Israel servants for his work. Some were men of war, captains of his officers, captains of his chariots and his cavalry, and others were chiefs of the officials of King Solomon, 250, who ruled over the people. The reign of Solomon was quite a time of prosperity for all Israel. Now Solomon brought the daughter of Pharaoh up from the city of David to the house he had built for her. For he said, "My wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the places to which the ark of the Lord has come are holy." And here is a second hint that Solomon's heart was straying from the Lord. Here he marries Pharaoh's daughter in a diplomatic move. But apparently, she refused to embrace the God of Israel, and she held on to her pagan idols. She brought them with her. And Solomon was embarrassed to bring her into the house of David. It seemed that to bring this woman and her idols into David's house would be a desecration. And so Solomon built for this princess of the Nile her own palace, where evidently she could worship these idols as she pleased. Hey, Solomon's wives will eventually turn his heart toward false gods. Verse 12 tells us, "Then Solomon offered burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of the Lord which he had built before the vestibule, according to the daily rate, offering according to the commandment of Moses, for the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the three appointed yearly feasts, the feast of unleavened bread, the feast of weeks, and the feast of tabernacles." There were other Jewish feasts, but these were the three that required all Jewish males to come to Jerusalem. Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles, and Passover, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And according to the order of David his father, he appointed the divisions of the priests for their service, the Levites for their duties to praise and serve before the priests, as the duty of each day required, and the gatekeepers by their divisions at each gate. For so David, the man of God, had commanded. Then they did not depart from the command of the king to the priests and the Levites concerning any matter or concerning the treasuries. Now all the work of Solomon was well ordered. He was an organized man, an organized leader, from the day of the foundation of the house of the Lord until it was finished. And so the house of the Lord was completed. Then Solomon went to Ezion-Geber and Elat on the seacoast in the land of Edom. And Hiram sent him ships by the hand of his servants and servants who knew the sea. Now the Phoenicians were the famous sailors of the ancient world. Hiram was a Phoenician. And with the help of these Phoenician friends, Solomon launched a merchant marine. They docked his fleet in the Gulf of Aqaba, there in the Red Sea at the port of Eilat. Today, Eilat is Eilat. It's an Israeli resort and a European vacation destination. Looks like a pretty place to be right now. That's where Solomon based his fleet. And they went with the servants of Solomon to Ophir. And we don't quite know where Ophir was. Ophir is the southern translation of Ophir, I guess. Ophir. That's what Chipper Jones says to his wife when he comes home and had a really bad day. I had an offer. Get it? Anyway, Ophir was somewhere deep, deep in Orient. Could have been India, for that matter. Well, they went there, and they acquired 450 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon. And remember, a talent equaled how many pounds? Anybody? 100 pounds. One talent equaled 100 pounds. That's a lot of gold. Solomon became a very rich man. Chapter 9. Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to Jerusalem to test Solomon with hard questions. Having a very great retinue, camels that bore spices, gold in abundance, and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for Solomon that he could not explain to her. It was common in the ancient Orient for wise men to challenge each other to a battle of wits. They would come to test each other's knowledge against each other, sort of a showdown of the sages. Reminds me of the wife who was tempted to match wits with her husband. She declined. She said she didn't think it would be fair to do battle with an unarmed man. This was not the case with Solomon. The Queen of Sheba entered into this battle of wits with Solomon, and every question she threw at him, he had an answer. There was nothing so difficult that Solomon could not explain it to her. The Queen of Sheba, by the way, Sheba is today the country of Yemen in South Arabia. She traveled 1,200 miles to Jerusalem to just see what she had heard of Solomon, to see his wisdom, to see his wealth. She wanted to witness firsthand this great king and his kingdom. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers and their apparel, and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. In other words, it all took her breath away. Solomon's glory turns a woman speechless. No small task. The queen had heard of Solomon's greatness, his glorious wisdom and his wealth. Now she sees it with her own eyes, and boy, it was more than even she expected. And she confesses to Solomon in verse 5. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe their words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half of the greatness of your wisdom was not told to me. You exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are these servants who stand before you and hear your wisdom." Notice it wasn't just Solomon's wealth that impressed her, but Solomon's prosperity had trickled down to his servants. Even his servants had a smile. She probably thought that to be this rich, you had to be a tyrant. And tyrants get very little respect, certainly no happiness from their servants. She realized that, boy, Solomon was different. Or his servants wouldn't have been won over by his wisdom and by his love. Solomon ruled his men with such skill that even his most menial servants were endeared to him and loved him. And notice the Queen of Sheba, she gives God glory for Solomon's greatness. She says, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on his throne to be king for the Lord your God, because your God has loved Israel to establish them forever. Therefore, he made you king over them to do justice and righteousness." Guys, this is Old Testament evangelism at work. You remember what God said to Moses when Israel came out of Egypt? God says, "I'm going to bless Israel to such a degree that all the world will look and say, look at how they've been blessed. Surely their God must be God." He said, if they disobey me, that's if they obey me. He says, if they disobey me, I'm going to curse Israel to such a degree that all the earth will look at Israel and say, wow, look at how they've been cursed. Look at how God is dealing with them. Surely their God must be God. Either way, God was going to get the glory. Here, though, she sees the blessing that God has put upon Solomon. She sees the wealth, the wisdom, the happiness, the joy in Israel. And she realizes that truly, this is no accident. Truly, the God of Israel must be the one true God. Verse 9, "And she gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices in great abundance, and precious stones. There never were any spices such as those the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon." You could say that the Queen of Sheba spiced up Solomon's life. Perhaps she did so in more ways than one. For tradition has it that she wanted to take a son back to Arabia by Solomon. The old boy cooperated, and the son's name was Menelik. It's interesting, until modern times, the kings of Ethiopia all trace their lineage back to Menelik, the child that was born between Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. Speculation, but possibility. Now, the rest of chapter 9 discusses Solomon's treasures, his throne, and all of his trading. Also, the servants of Hiram and the servants of Solomon who brought gold from Ophir brought algum wood, a very, very hard wood, and precious stones. And the king made walkways of the algum wood for the house of the Lord and for the king's house. Credit Solomon with inventing hardwood floors. Solomon's idea. Also, harps and string instruments for singers. Algum had this sheen to its finish, and so it made for a nice wood for instruments. And there were none such as these seen before in the land of Judah. Now, King Solomon gave to the queen of Sheba all she desired, whatever she asked, perhaps even a son, much more than she had brought to the king. And so she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. Verse 13. The weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold, besides what the traveling merchants and traders brought. And all the kings of Arabia and governors of the country brought gold and silver to Solomon. Solomon's annual wages, just the gold that he took in, amounted to 666 talents of gold. Now, gold's running today, what, $400 an ounce? Imagine an annual salary of $426 million a year. Did you know that in 2007, Walmart took in $351 million? They made $11.2 million in profits, but they took in $351 million. That means that Solomon's base salary was $75 million more than Walmart's revenues. This is a wealthy guy. And of course, notice how many talents of gold he took in annually? 666. I'm sure you recognize that number as the number of the beast mentioned in Revelation chapter 13, verse 18, which brings up the question, could there be a connection? Could there be an association between Solomon and the Antichrist? And the answer is maybe. I think Solomon is an interesting type of Satan's henchman in the last days. Think this through with me. Both start out as good men. Both are loved by the Jews. Both show keen business prowess. They amass great wealth. Both are skilled at political maneuvering and strike peace treaties with the countries around them. Both end up worshiping idols and even bring idolatry home to Israel. It's an intriguing study to note the similarities between King Solomon and the Antichrist of the last days. And of course, the most obvious similarity is this number, 666. It's going to come up one more time. And King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shekels of hammered gold went into each shield. He also made 300 shields of hammered gold. 300 shekels of gold went into each shield. Gold is a soft metal, really makes for a flimsy shield. These shields were primarily ornamental in nature. The king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon, sort of his summer getaway. Now, moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory, and he overlaid it with pure gold. The throne had six steps with a footstool of gold, which were fastened to the throne. There were armrests on either side of the place of the seat, and two lions stood beside the armrests. 12 lions stood there, one on each side of the six steps. Nothing like this had been made for any other kingdom. And so, catch this, notice what you saw when you looked at Solomon's throne. You saw six lions, you saw six steps, and you saw six lions. Six, six, six. It's interesting. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, And all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Not one was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. There was so much gold in Solomon's day that silver had very little value. I mean, even his everyday dishes were gold. I mean, silver were like paper cups. For the king's ships went to Tarshish with the servants of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the merchant ships came bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. Solomon even kept exotic animals around his palace. Here's a picture of Solomon. I mean, when you got that much money, you got to spend it on something. And so he bought all these exotic pets, you know, to come in and turned his, probably had a zoo out in the backyard. And so King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. And all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Each man brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, armor, spices, horses, and mules. At a set rate, year by year, Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots and 12,000 horsemen when he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. And so he reigned over the kings from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. And if you've been to Jerusalem, boys, there's stones and rocks everywhere. And he made cedar trees as abundant as the sycamores, which are in the lowland. And they brought horses to Solomon from Egypt and from all lands. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, first and last, are they not written in the book of Nathan the prophet, in the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite, and in the visions of Iddo the seer concerning Jeroboam the son of Nebat, other sources for Solomon's story. Now Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel 40 years. By the way, those sources no longer exist. The prophecy of Nathan, the Ahijah, and so forth. Now Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel 40 years. Remember how long Saul reigned? 40 years. Remember how long David reigned? 40 years. Solomon reigned 40 years. Then Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father, and Rehoboam his son reigned in his place. Of course, the one glaring omission from Ezra's account here of Solomon's life was his harem of foreign honeys. That was the sin that led him into idolatry. Recall, though, the purpose of the Chronicles. You think, why did Ezra leave out such an important point? Remember, the purpose of the Chronicles was encouragement. Ezra, he's with the Jews. They've already come back to the land. They've already served their 70 years of exile in Babylon. And so he's brought them back to the land. They've already paid the price, the penalty for Solomon's sins. Why go back and regurgitate them? Why bring them up again? Why pour salt in fresh wounds? Chronicles, understand, is reviving hope, not heaping guilt. And I think we need to understand this as we learn to treat each other and learn to interact with each other. Yes, sin has its consequences, but our past doesn't have to cripple our future. And we don't have to keep throwing somebody's failures up in their face. God wants to lead Judah to a fresh start, and he's anointed Ezra to do so. That's the purpose of these books, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Let us remember that principle when we interact with each other. Well, chapter 10 introduces us to Solomon's son and his successor, Rehoboam, who must have been a Democrat because he wanted to raise taxes. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. So it happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it, he was in Egypt where he had fled from the presence of King Solomon, that Jeroboam returned from Egypt. Now everybody has a critic. And Solomon's antagonist was a man named Jeroboam. And the contention between the two men had become so hostile that Solomon had banished his rival to Egypt. When Solomon dies, though, guess who returns to challenge his son? Jeroboam. Verse 3. Then they sent for him and called him, and Jeroboam and all Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, your father made our yoke heavy. Just got my tax bill from Gwinnett County, my property tax bill from Gwinnett County. They are making my yoke heavy. And this little water runoff fee that they tag on it, that's what a joke. Ooh, that's padding somebody's pocket, I tell you. Our fathers up there in Lawrenceville are making our yoke heavy. Well, evidently, Solomon had paid for much of his greatness by taxing the people. Now, therefore, they say, lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. Jeroboam is throwing some tea in the harbor. He's appealing to the new king, Rehoboam, for a little tax relief. So Rehoboam said to them, come back to me after 3 days. And the people departed. And as soon as they leave, he begins to seek advice. Understand, this is his inauguration. I mean, the old boy hadn't been king but for a few days, and he's already faced with a major crisis. His leadership is being tested from the outset. Well, then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived, saying, how do you advise me to answer these people? And they spoke to him, saying, if you are kind to these people and please them and speak good words to them, they will be your servants forever. These are wise men. They know that folks like to be loved, not shoved. Be kind to them, and they will repay you with their loyalty. But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. Now, King Rehoboam is doing what some people call advice shopping. You ever gone advice shopping? In other words, you keep asking different people until you find somebody who agrees with you. That's what Rehoboam's doing. He goes to these young guys, and he says to them, what advice do you give? How should we answer these people who have spoken to me, saying, lighten the yoke which your father put on us? And then the young men who had grown up with him. And understand, the only thing Rehoboam had known was a life of luxury. He had grown up amidst all this wealth and wisdom and so forth. And his aristocratic buddies, they were just as spoiled as he was. He's asking the wrong group. But they spoke to him, saying, thus you shall speak to the people who have spoken to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. In other words, if you think my dad's tough, you ain't seen nothing yet. I'm going to be tougher. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges. My father just beat you with whips. But I'm going to tie little pieces of metal bone and shards of ivory in the midst of the whips, and I'm going to hit you with the scourges. Either this guy's dumb, or he's insecure. He's trying to prove himself. Maybe he was a mama's boy or something. And he just, you know, all of a sudden he wants to be a man all of a sudden. And he mistakenly thinks that he can be a man by turning into a tyrant. What a mistake that is. And so Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day as the king had directed, saying, come back to me the third day. Then the king answered them roughly. In other words, he had listened to the young guns. I'll put the axe in tax. And he answers them roughly, and of course he gives them the spiel. I'm going to raise your taxes. You know, there are many lessons in this story, but not the least of which is this. Be careful where you get your advice. Be careful who you listen to. Listen to the wrong people, and it can be tragic. Verse 15. So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from God, that the Lord might fulfill his word, which he had spoken by the hand of Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Now when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, what share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David. So all Israel departed to their tents, but But Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. All of a sudden, a breach occurs. The northern tribes break away from the southern tribe of Judah. A civil war is on the horizon. This time, the rebels are in the north. And they break from Judah. They pull away from Rehoboam. What part do we have with David or with Rehoboam? They rally under the leadership of Jeroboam. Now, King Rehoboam's next move proves how dumb this man really was. Taxation is the issue that has caused the north to revolt. So who does he send to restore the peace? And King Rehoboam sent Hadoram, who was in charge of revenue. He sends out the head of the IRS. How bright is that? What kind of reception is he going to get? But the children of Israel stoned him with stones, and he died. Therefore, King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. All this time, Rehoboam was still in Shechem. This was still the site of his inauguration. Rehoboam loses half of his kingdom in 3 days after he takes office. And so Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this very day. For the next 200 years of Hebrew history, God's people will remain a divided kingdom. The northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And there we'll stop tonight. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the many lessons that we've uncovered tonight. Lord, continue to speak to our hearts.